Good afternoon, everyone. It's great to see all of you here today gathered together to worship our God. And as we look into God's Word, would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Now draw your attention to verses 38 to 39. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 to 39. May God bless the reading of His most holy and living Word. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Eternal and glorious Father, we are desperate for your word. Some of us are famished. Some of us need comfort and affliction. Others of us are blinded, lost, lacking spiritual life. We stand in desperate need of your word today. Only your word has power to save. Only your word can comfort the afflicted and feed our famished souls. Grant to us then your Holy Spirit, that we might be brought into the secret chambers of the Most High, and that you might give to us the expulsive power of a new affection. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tell me if you think this scenario in a church is bizarre. An Easter morning of 2006, there lurking in the shadows is a figure rarely seen in a church. It's Superman. Yes, it's Superman. Faster than a speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. But wait a minute, that's not Superman. It's only the senior pastor, all decked out as Superman, ready to communicate the gospel to a new generation. The pastor, decked out in his tights and regalia, is ready to give his instruction in a new series on how to leap over discouragement, overcome doubts, defeat all odds, and rise from the ashes as Superman had on many occasions. Now, if you think this is just some anecdote I picked out from an obscure part of Cookiesville in America, well, think again. This incident actually happened in a church that received the Rick Warren Award for Church of the Year. I didn't even know that such an award existed. But believe it or not, this transformation of Christianity into a showbiz entertainment is becoming the norm today and not the exception. The Superman stunt is just one instance of how pastors are trying to outdo each other and experimenting on how to do church differently. They say that the traditional methods of preaching and singing hymns from the 18th century and prayer are outdated and unable to connect with this new generation. And so we need new methods. We need fresh ideas. We need new ways of marketing our churches. So what's really wrong with this? What is wrong with this new way of doing church if it clearly works? I mean, what's wrong with this if it draws people to the church? I mean, can we really argue with success? That is the argument raised by Gamaliel. Now, the last time we looked at Acts 5, I mentioned that I purposely overlooked Gamaliel's advice because I wanted to treat this issue on its own. Gamaliel's advice is worthy of our attention because of the questions that it raises. Is his counsel a sound principle to determine the will of God? Does his advice provide the right criteria of success? How much have we as a church and as individuals adhered to Gamaliel's advice as a guiding principle for our lives? Bottom line, how can you tell whether a work is the work of God or the work of men? These are weighty questions that we need to consider together. Now, by way of review, to bring us into the context, but the apostles and the church were faced with persecution for the second time. And even though the religious authorities warned them before not to speak in the name of Jesus, the apostles were so dogged and so tenacious in proclaiming the whole message of this life that they were thrown in jail because of this. And after a divine intervention from God in sending angels to bust the apostles free from prison, the apostles went right back to the temple preaching the gospel message. And as you can imagine, this did not sit well with the Sanhedrin. And so they forced the apostles to stand on trial. And Peter and the apostles would not flinch in the face of threats and intimidation. And Peter fearlessly responded, "We must obey God rather than men." And then offered Jesus as prince, as savior to them. But the Sadducees, filled with jealousy and hatred for Jesus, were enraged, verse 33 tells us. The word enraged literally means to saw through, like a sawing through a piece of wood. It describes how infuriated they were. They were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. And they would have killed him on the spot had it not been for Gamaliel's advice. What was his advice? Well, let me read his entire advice starting from verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Gamaliel warned to the others not to do anything rash. His advice was consistent of a sound Pharisaic teaching. Similar sentiments of Gamaliel's advice were expressed in a dictum of a second century rabbi, Johann the Sandalmaker, in which he said, "Every assembly which is in the name of heaven will finally be established, but that which is not in the name of heaven will finally not be established." Gamaliel makes this point, and he illustrates it by reminding his hearers of other movements within their lifetime, which for a time enjoyed considerable support and success, but were not finally established because evidently they were not in the name of heaven. And so here we ask, was Gamaliel's advice a sound principle to follow in determining the will of God? Now, I ask this question because the common religion to be found within the Western world is the wisdom that has been adopted from Gamaliel's advice. Whether we are talking about the mainline denomination, Pentecostal, fundamentalist, emergent, or orthodox, Presbyterian, or Baptist, Gamaliel's advice is interlaced throughout each tradition. In a word, Gamaliel's advice is the religion of pragmatism. Pragmatism has become the dominant force in the Christian world. The overpowering surge of pragmatism is sweeping through evangelicalism. Now, pragmatism is defined by Webster's dictionary as the doctrine that practical consequences are the criteria of knowledge and meaning and value. Pragmatism is a religion of what works. If some method or course of action has the desired results, it is good. If it doesn't seem to work, it must be wrong. Whether something is right or wrong, or bad or good, is primarily dependent on results. Pragmatism then ultimately defines truth by its results. This is precisely Gamaliel's advice. He said in verse 38, "If this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Now, to be sure, in the long run, what is ultimately from God will triumph, and what is merely human will not. God's program will emerge victorious, and human schemes will perish. However, we cannot always judge from short-term results whether it is of God or of men. The fact that there is a proven success in some ministry or some enterprise does not prove that it is of God. Fast cults often grow faster than God's church. Think of the success of Islam today, or the wildly popular teaching of the prosperity gospel. You know, Mark Twain once said that a lie runs around the world while truth is still putting on her shoes. At times, false movements and false religions can gain more popularity, more visible results, and run around the world gaining massive numbers to its movement. Are you ready to say that Joel Osteen's megachurch, which averages 52,000 attendees per week, heralding the false teaching of the prosperity gospel, is more of a success than the tiny Baptist church struggling to maintain its membership of 20, not wavering in preaching the gospel? I don't think so. God does not always provide the results that we would like to see. There are missionaries that have spent many years laboring faithfully in the mission field and have only seen a few amounts of hearts changed by the gospel. Does this necessarily mean that their labors was a failure? Does it mean that they are not doing God's will? By no means. You see, in the short run, evil plans sometimes succeed, while good ones who do the will of God sometimes fail. The sovereign God sometimes chooses to provide results, and other times he does not. Gamaliel's whole counsel proceeded on the false principle that visible results of success determines conclusively whether it is of God or of men. And so Gamaliel's principle is not a reliable test to what is from God and what is not. Success is no test of truth. Popularity is no test of validity as well. Just ask Jesus, for he said, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter it." Prosperity is no measure of truthfulness. Just ask the suffering Job, who responded to his wicked friends in Job 12:6, "The tents of the destroyers prosper." No matter how much we are prone to believe that good results are indicative of God's will, it fails to meet the standard of God's measure of success. Now, despite how misguided Gamaliel's advice is, he does raise a good question. How do we know if a work is of God or of men? What test should we use to determine whether something is of God or of men? How can you tell if it is of God or of men? Now, I submit to you today that this question has eternal significance in your life. This is not just a question for church leaders, but for every soul in this room. I tell you that your eternal stake and destiny is at stake in this question. For John says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. The work of Satan is to confuse the work of God. He does this by taking the name of Christianity and dressing it all up in the language of the gospel, but inwardly are ravenous wolves and spoils the work of God. The devil hates the truth, and one of the principal ways that Satan will attempt to blind the unbelieving from the truth of God's word is providing a counterfeit to the real. He will make something appear a little more attractive, good and helpful, and by all means positive, but in the end, it will be as bitter as wormwood. Satan thrives off deception, and delusions have been raised by Satan to disgrace the work of God. And so John gives the church some very good advice. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." We need this advice more than ever, because Satan is clever. He has caught on to what is authentic work of God and is thus replicating the authentic with something that looks and sounds just like it, but it's a sham. The authenticity of our own salvation and the ministry that we aspire to have here at Pillar depends on realizing the difference between the true and the false, between realizing what is God's work and man's work. I want you to be certain of what God's work is in your life and in our ministry so that you will not be deceived by what is false. So in order to understand what is God's work, we must first be clear about what is man's work. That'll be our outline today, man's work and God's work. Firstly, in man's work, it begins with this all-encompassing characteristic. It is always man-centered. Now, this is true at least in two ways. It is man-centered in its message. You can always tell a man's work when the message begins and ends with man. Now, it's not that evangelicals would deny the authority of the Bible. If you ask evangelicals, "Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God?" they would say, "Yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God." "Do you believe it's authoritative?" "Well, yes, of course." Then what's the problem? The problem in the church is that we do not deny the authority of Scripture in theory, but we deny it in practice. Most would give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but in practice, their real master, their real authority is pragmatism. They would never deny the infallibility of Scripture and the value of God's Word, but in reality, what works is calls the shots. The problem of our churches today is the sufficiency of Scripture. We don't think that the Bible is sufficient to save souls. We don't think that the Bible is sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't think that the Bible is sufficient to effectively reach the unreachable. And so when pastors preach a sermon or when we evangelize, we don't trust that it's the Holy Spirit who alone can regenerate souls, opening dead minds and dead hearts. We think that we have to lure them in by entertaining them, speaking to them in what we call felt needs. The gospel then is eliminated, and we preach for what people want to hear: how to be successful, how to have a happier marriage, how to feel good about themselves. It's always about human needs, always about human problems. It's all man-centered. Now, one of the clearest things we see in the sermons in the book of Acts is that the apostles never start with a felt need. Peter never preached on three steps on becoming happier. No, he always preached on how miserable you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, Peter's sermon was how God viewed mankind as hell-bound sinners and how God alone can redeem sinners through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with much contemporary church is that we do not naturally think as God thinks. While God teaches that only by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit can we have life, men believe that life is defined by succeeding at what one does. So if we have a man-centered view on life, it is not surprising that we will find all the wrong means in our efforts to find life. Not only is its message man-centered, but you can tell that it's always a work of man in the way that it celebrates successful practitioners. There was a culture in our day of what we call celebrity pastors, the cult of the individual celebrity. Why is it that growing megachurches teem with followers? Well, I think one reason is that many of today's churchgoers are not attracted to doctrinal statements or a particular philosophy of ministry. People look to the charisma and the personality of pastors. They're the "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos" crowd in 1 Corinthians. This culture produces individuals who, like the church in Corinth, forget that the whole purpose of God in redeeming sinners is so that no flesh would glory in his presence. Now, Gardner Spring, he says that the truer the work of God, the less inclined will people be to draw attention to themselves and to give publicity to themselves. You know, recently in the young Reformed and New Calvinist movement, you had a certain uniquely talented individual who attempted to garner the popularity of his name by publishing a best-selling book on marriage. But it only became a best-selling book with the use of their own church funds. This marriage book reached the New York Times bestseller list in 2012 because the author's church funds were used to boost the sales of his book. A man or a woman, you see, is always front and center in man's work. You know that it is man's work when you have the spirit that says with Jehu, "Come seal my zeal for the Lord," rather than the humble spirit like John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus whom he has pierced and goes to the communion of saints conscious that he is not worthy of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, when you are man-centered in your philosophy of thinking, you will naturally use man-centered methods to do the Lord's work. Now, traditionally, the methods God has prescribed in the church is persuasion and prayer. We preach the gospel and we pray for the Holy Spirit to open the minds and hearts of unbelievers because we recognize that we are inadequate to change men's hearts. But what happened to the church? Well, what works is now more important than who works. Since man has adopted the creed, if it works, it must be of God, traditional methodology in preaching and praying are set aside for a 15-minute sideshow in favor of new methods and new forms of entertainment. Theology is boxed up in a storage room, and out comes the newer and shinier methods. One author has written, formally, a doctrinal statement represented the reason for a denomination's existence. today, methodology is the glue that holds churches together. Now, one of the most trending methods out there today in reaching people out to come to church is what they call being relevant and authentic or transparent. These are two buzzwords that are popular in many Christian circles today. They see Bible-believing churches who plainly preach God's word, traditionally sing hymns, as being not relevant and lacking in authenticity. But when you actually ask these church gurus on what relevant and authentic means, you'll get answers such as wearing jeans to church, or drinking beer, going to clubs, to be relevant in their world, to identify with them. I mean, if that's the definition of what is being relevant and authentic, then it makes sense why they would allow foul and inappropriate language in the pulpit, why they would allow any forms of entertainment and amusement to attract unbelievers. It makes sense why these churches will use secular pop songs and infuse some Christian lyrics in it. But perhaps instead of using the words relevant and authentic, they really should be using another word, worldliness. Didn't Paul say, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? That to be separated, a separated people, holy to God, is what will attract non-believers. Why then are Christian churches seeking to be conformed to this world and believing that by doing so, they will actually reach the world? The reason is simple. This method works. And since the outward blessings of God is a criterion by which we measure God's approval, and many people are coming to church, then being relevant and authentic is what we must do. After all, they reason. You know, if we are to win the unbeliever to the Lord, we must identify with them. We must show them that we can enjoy the same things that they do. They must know that Christians can drink and cuss and gamble and wear ripped up jeans and identify with them. Living this way is a winsome way to win the unbeliever so that they'll see in us a life that is authentic and relevant. We must show that we are just like them, with the only exception that we believe in Jesus. Now, in Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, a textbook for church growth, he writes, never criticize any method that God is blessing. He also says that we must be willing to adjust our worship practices when unbelievers are present. God tells us to be sensitive to the hang-ups of unbelievers in our services. This is the epitome of man's work. Methodology over theology. But here's another characteristic of man's work. When its message and theology is man-centered, and it depends on man's methods, then in terms of its goal and agenda, it will always replicate the world. So if the world is concerned about racism, that must be the church's top priority. If the world was concerned about world hunger or social justice or whatever the issue of the world might be, it must be the church's agenda. But Acts 1:8 is very clear what the church's top priority is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts shows us the methods that are needed to reach the lost by preaching Christ crucified and resurrected and by continually devoting ourselves to prayer. That agenda has not changed. But if you observe closely what the agenda of a certain church or ministry is, and if it emphasizes the world's agenda, such as racial reconciliation or social justice or promoting equality of homosexual marriages, you can be sure that the gospel is forgotten and that that is a product of man's work. Here's another characteristic of man's work. When experience or emotionalism triumphs over truth. Now, church historian and theologian Ian Murray documents that Friedrich Schleiermacher, considered the father of theological liberalism, he adopted the romanticism of Rousseau and the pantheism of other contemporary philosophers, and he came forward to assert that religion is primarily not a matter of doctrine, but rather of feeling and experience. And as a result of this, matters of belief were considered of little consequence. What was really important was experience and the feeling one had. Now, it is true that biblical Christianity has always confirmed the necessity of experience and feeling And that authentic Christianity is never a matter of fat heads and cold hearts. But the contention of the scriptures has always been that life and experience emerges from sound doctrine. Right living always comes from right thinking. However, man's work reverses this. The experience is what is important. The feelings of excitement one possesses is of primary importance. It is very possible to have a large crowd to be overcome by emotions. It is very possible for people to burst into tears, to walk down the aisle, pray a sinner's prayer, and demonstrate elation. Yet these things in themselves are no proofs that the Holy Spirit is the author of what is happening. It is recorded, for example, that a woman was seen weeping at the edge of a large crowd who were listening to George Whitefield preach. Now, Whitefield was known to have a thundering voice, and he spoke to thousands without an amplified mic. But this woman was too far away from the speaker to hear anything that was being said. Her tears were simply the natural result of sympathy produced by the sight of the emotion of others. Now, this doesn't mean that we should be suspicious of all joy or all weeping, but it does mean that we cannot judge anything simply by that appearance. Experience and feelings are never the confirmation of God's work. A changed life gripped by the gospel is. You see, man's work, it puts no stress upon the clear biblical teaching of God's word. And the way to produce these emotions and experiences is really by bypassing the mind and by means of music, excitement, the preacher's manipulative tactics to pressure directly on the emotions of the hearers. The emotions and experiences, they say, are the evidences of the Holy Spirit. Yet Dr. Lloyd-Jones sounds off this warning when he writes, "I have known evil living men to find false comfort to their own damnation in the fact that they could still weep and be moved emotionally at a religious meeting. I cannot be all bad or else I would not respond like this," they have argued. But it is a false deduction. Their emotional response was produced by themselves. Had it been a response to the truth, their lives would have been changed. The testing question is this. Was the experience that you had from the truth of the Word of God coming with power to the mind which produced the effects of joy and excitement? Or has the subjective feeling taken control? The emphasis upon emotionalism without a changed life has had devastating consequences to the church. It has given opportunity for the church for large amounts of unconverted people to enter the churches. It has lowered the bar of membership of what defines a true Christian. It has encouraged the acceptance of worldliness among professing Christians. It has produced temporary believers, people washed up, as it were, on the shore by the momentum of the movement. When the influence goes away, when the excitement ceases, they too do not last. Jonathan Edwards believed that the great Christian apostasy, the masterpiece of the devil's work, was brought on by the indiscreet zeal of Christians whom he drove to those extremes of enthusiasm and emotion. The characteristic of a man's work is that since emotionalism triumphs over truth, their faith does not last. Their professed faith was shallow and superficial to begin with. They kept going as long as they were in a certain atmosphere. It's very much like some of our experiences in our campus ministries. While many of us in college have witnessed other professing Christians thriving in gospel ministry, zealous for mission work, excited to grow and be with other believers, when they graduated and they were back out in the world, away from the atmosphere that carried them along, their supposed faith did not last. You see, religious experience had been the temporary work of man. I have counseled men who were convinced that their authenticity of their faith rested in how emotional or how intensely they wept over their sin and not on a life changed by the gospel. Such confusion is the work of the devil. Do not be deceived. These are the elements of man's work. And only now are we prepared to hear the characteristics of God's work. And thankfully, the book of Acts supplies us with the right criteria. So what are the characteristics of God's work? Well, in contrast to the work of man being man-centered, God's work is always God-centered. It is God's sovereign work. It is God's power. It is God's message. It is God's chosen instruments that prevails. What is it that happened in Acts 2? Suddenly, our text says, out of nowhere, no contribution from man, nothing that started with man, no preparation, no human engineering. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The sudden timing of Pentecost or any revival or any work of God for that matter is intended by God to show that all the blessings of salvation never come because of human merit. They come because God delights to magnify his grace in his son Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, who witnessed some revivals in his day, he wrote, God's visiting us is an instance of the glorious triumph of free and sovereign grace. God's work takes place in spite of human weakness. It is meant to display his sovereign work of grace. Consider also how God is sovereign in the instruments he chooses to take up. It has often been the case that when God means to draw attention to his truth and power, God does so in a way that is unmistakable that it's his power alone. God also uses the dire situations in which his people find themselves in to demonstrate his work. For man's extremity is God's opportunity. So he calls upon improbable preachers from unlikely places. God molds men and women for the hour to turn the world upside down. God called upon the 12 disciples who in the world standards were nobodies, uneducated and untrained men, to preach a message that saved thousands and defy all the human reasoning of men. God does this to show that he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And now God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, so that no man may boast before God. And in contrast to the celebrating men and women in their culture of speaking of their own charisma, a work of God always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone has showed the kind of charisma that would garner a popularity of a cult following in the book of Acts, it was Peter. He was the eloquent spokesman. He was the one in the eyes of the public who healed the lame beggar. But never once did he take credit or publish his own name or desire a huge following for himself. But when asked by what power or in what name have you done this, without hesitation, Peter proclaimed, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. It is Jesus who matters, not man's petty problems, not man's desire to be happy, not any of man's felt needs. Jesus Christ matters. That is why all the apostolic preaching centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think about this, cannot help but reflect on the sad state of so much Christian preaching and witnessing in our time. The problem with so much of our preaching and teaching is that it is man-centered. You know, John Piper, in his excellent book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, he writes of the need for preachers to diligently remind their listeners of the grandeur of God, although most have no idea that such a message is important to them. The majority would rather hear relevant sermons and will criticize the pastor who focuses on God and not on their personal felt needs. Pastor Piper, he has a critic complain, can't you see your people are hurting? Can't you come down out of the heavens and get practical? Don't you realize what kind of people sit in front of you on Sunday? To which Piper replies, the greatness and the glory of God are relevant. It does not matter if surveys turn up a list of perceived needs that does not include the supreme greatness of the sovereign grace of God. That is the deepest need. He says, our people are starving for God. Whenever you find men and women pointed to the grandeur of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the work of God. But next, let us also consider the methods. Man depends on man-made techniques, the same kind of techniques to build big corporations or draw huge crowds for a rock concert. Man thrives off of results and believes that they can garner better results if they amuse people from the pulpit or give them pop psychology and never pass the 15-minute mark in fear of losing people. Here is God's method. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul understood this when he said in 1 Corinthians 2:1, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in the persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." He said, "I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Paul was brilliant. He trained under the most renowned professor in his day. He possessed all the skills of rhetoric. But he says, "I don't come to impress you with that. I leave them aside because I want to make it absolutely clear that my message is from God and not of men." Paul did not try to employ the newer methods that preachers use today, making the sermon a comedy hour. He didn't try to connect with them by using vulgar language or speaking on relevant topics. He never wanted his listeners to say to him, "Wow, Paul, you're such a great speaker." No, he always wanted them to say, "What a great Savior is Jesus." He wanted them to see his message, and the reception of this message was nothing but the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was simply the messenger. The power rested on the Spirit upon the message. And when we rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no need for man's methods. In this respect, a work of God brings a repetition of what happened when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Only the work of the Spirit of God can convict men's heart of their sin and of their real need for Jesus, not by human manipulation. Now, if God's method of real growth is only operated by the power of the Spirit, then the means of growth must only be employed in what God had ordained. Paul says he planted and Apollos watered, but God alone gives the growth. What was planted and what was watered? It was the truth God had given to us in the Scriptures. "How shall we call upon God and believe upon him," Paul asked, "unless we have a preached word through which to respond?" James 1:8 tells us that it is of his own will that he brought us forth. But what means does God use to that end? It brings us forth by the word of truth. How did the Thessalonians turn from their idols and believe upon Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 1:6? They received the word that had been preached in the full power of the Holy Spirit. That is the means of God-ordained growth. It is when the word of God is read, explained, and applied. Preaching is not a conversation, a casual chat about some interesting ideas. Preaching is not the private message of a pastor giving publicly to his congregation. No, true ordained God preaching is God speaking. He speaks through the stammering lips of a preacher, where the preacher's mind is on the text of Scripture and his heart is on the presence of God. God, as Luther puts it, lives in the preacher's mouth. This is the kind of preaching that has the kind of authority to issue summons, to nourish the soul, to comfort the afflicted. It's the kind of preaching that ushers into the presence of God. Therefore, God's method is always the power of the Holy Spirit working through the God-ordained means of God's word. Now, when the Spirit of God is at work through the message of the gospel, it further transforms the whole person. Over against emotionalism and experience, the gospel deals with the whole soul and produces a faith that lasts. Does not have the life extent of a flickering light, but a light that burns forever and ever. The whole thought of experience and emotionalism being most important confuses two things: an outward act and a new birth. Anyone can fall on their knees. Anyone can raise their hand, walk to the front. But there is nothing in the Bible that says such actions make or even contribute to making a person a Christian. But by emphasizing the experience or the emotions that a person feels as a confirmation of one's salvation, it represents conversion as something less than it is made in the New Testament. The Christian is not someone who raised their hand one time at a retreat, signed a card, prayed the sinner's prayer. The Christian is not even someone who weeps an ocean full of tears. The Christian is not someone who feels that they were different than they once were. No, the Christian is something new altogether. The old has gone, the new has come. The Christian is someone who has been taken hold by the Word of God, someone who is governed by it, someone who surrenders their whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian is someone who cannot but stop speaking about the name of Jesus and to rejoice, to be considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The Christian is someone who has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If our lives are not entirely changed, we have not been moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not difficult to arouse emotions out of people. It's not difficult to appeal to their emotion and make them come to a decision about Jesus. It is not difficult to use man-made techniques to make people feel good and give the aroma of being religious. But what I cannot do, and what no human being can do, is to give men and women new natures. I cannot remove hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. I cannot change the affections and desires and impulses of man such that his whole course of life is now Godward. No, my friends, only the Spirit of the living God can do that. Only through the supernatural work of God can we become a new creation. You know, A.W. Tozer was a pastor. He was a prolific author who lived in the 20th century where altar calls were at its height of popularity in churches. And one gentleman listening to A.W. Tozer preach in Long Beach, California, he recounted what happened that day. He says that as he came to the conclusion of his message, the air was totally electrified. I was accustomed to altar calls and was fully expecting to see a mass movement forward. That surely would have been the case had he chosen to do so. Rather, in his inimitable style, he announced, "Don't come down here to the altar and cry about it. Go home and live it." With that comment, he dismissed the meeting. This gentleman listening to A.W. Tozer was conveying the experience of the 3,000 souls that were added to the church upon hearing Peter's electric sermon. They didn't cry about it. We read they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. When God works in a man and gives them the new birth, they hunger now for God's word. They thirst for and enjoy the fellowship of God's people. It seeks to gather with like-minded believers, experiencing the fellowship of the Spirit, together learning from God's word. It revives faith in the word of God. It ignites a love for the church. It prioritizes the mission of God to reach the lost as its own chief mission. And it always seeks to exalt the name and the Lord of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of God. So my friends, what is at work in you? What is at work in you? The work of man or the work of God? You must not leave this room until you are absolutely clear about this. While many, many people will say to Jesus on that day of judgment, "But didn't I pray the sinner's prayer? Didn't I one time profess your name at a retreat? Didn't I cry those times that I felt guilty? Wasn't I part of that large crowd who said they were all Christians?" Jesus said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who relied on the work of man." But the one Christ will welcome with open arms is the miserable sinner, unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven because he knows he is undeserving of heaven's blessings, and who utterly trusts in the merits of Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone, and who recognizes the salvation he has received came from the work of God alone. Church, there is great work left to do, but we have a great God to do it. We can work in the church. We can preach and teach and spread the gospel and encourage others to live like Christ, but we cannot do the work that only God can do. Let us then be faithful to do the work God has given us to do, but always remembering that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We all bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you alone can bring about the new birth, that you alone can quicken the dead and make us alive with Christ, those who are dead in their transgressions and sins. We pray for anyone here who has been deceived by the schemes of the devil, deceived by the work of man. Regenerate their souls. Regenerate their hearts that they might walk into the sunlight of your grace. And Father, how easy it is for us to base truth on what works, on the man-centered measurements of success. Father, help us to know individually and corporately that the measure is not the pragmatic one of success, but our conformity to the will of God. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.